Please go ahead and have a seat. Good morning to each and every one of you. Thanks, Mike, for reading that. Wow. What an awesome time we've had in the worship of the Lord. It is so good to gather together as the people of God. You know, we are called His body in Scripture. We are called His bride. And gathering together like this and singing His praise, what a joy it is. Amen? Amen. Well, you know, it's just a fact that some things are better than others. It's just a fact that some things are better than others. For instance, the iPhone 17 is better than the iPhone 1. I know this as true, and I haven't owned either one. Fresh fruit is better than stale fruit. Some people would say summer is better than winter. I go back and forth on that one. But this one I know for a fact. Steak is better than tofu. Yeah. And the original Star Wars movies are better than any Star Wars movie that's been made since. And Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. You know, we've been looking at that truth for weeks. Jesus' priesthood is better. It's greater than the Levitical priesthood. But why is that so? That's what I want to consider today as we look at our passage. Why is it that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is far greater than the Levitical priesthood? So that's where we're going to be. Join me in Hebrews chapter 7 as we wrap up this chapter. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats below, you're going to find today's passage on page 1004. And as you're turning there, I just want to say that since chapter 5, we've been looking at the priesthood of Jesus and how it is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And as we've looked at that, we've answered a number of questions along the way. Questions like, how is Jesus qualified to be a priest? Questions like, how is Jesus' priesthood like that of Melchizedek's? Questions like, how and why did God even change the priesthood? This week, we're going to look at the question, how is Jesus' priesthood greater than the Levitical priesthood? And we've been answering this, like I said, we've been answering this all along in some ways. We've been given answers to this as we've gone through this section. But specifically, as we wrap up chapter 7, that's the question the author really wants to hone in on. So I'm going to be honest with you about something about today's message. There's going to be a lot of things repeated today that we've heard over the past couple weeks, but that's okay. God's truth is God's truth, and we need to be reminded of this. You know, in one way, as we look at this passage, in one way, the author's wrapping up this conversation. He's wrapping it up. He's bringing it to an end, so to speak, that is the priesthood of Jesus. He's going to go right into some other things that deal with the priesthood, such as the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. We'll see that in the next chapter. So there's still a lot of priesthood talk coming, but as far as how Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, that discussion he's wrapping up. So with that in mind, what I want you to think about, how I want you to think about our passage today, think of it as a summary. Think of it as a summary of what we've been discussing over the past several weeks. And I want to get into this passage, but before I do, let's ask a question. Because like I've said, we've been dealing with this for several weeks since chapter 5, and you might be wondering, why has the author spent so much time on this topic? Why has he spent so much time talking about the priesthood of Jesus? You know, as we looked through Hebrews, we started this in October, you may remember, and we've dealt with topics like Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the rest that was provided to the Israelites when they went to the Promised Land. He spent time on those, but not nearly as much time as he has spent on the priesthood of Jesus. Why? Well, I believe the answer to that is found in the purpose behind why the author wrote this marvelous book. You may remember when I introduced this book, I said that Hebrews is presented really more like a sermon than a letter. And the purpose behind the pastor's sermon here was to encourage the readers to continue to persevere in their Christian walk. He was writing to them saying, keep going. Why? Because they were discouraged. And you may remember, we've said it all along the way, they were discouraged, they were facing persecution, and they were tempted to go back to Judaism. and the readers were most likely Jewish, the majority of them anyway. They were thinking about just defecting. Let's go back to Judaism. Let's just go back. Because why? Because the persecution wouldn't be there. We weren't treated so horribly when we were Jews, by our fellow Jews anyway. So they were discouraged. They were tempted. And it's a very logical conclusion as we think about this, that the author of Hebrews spends so much time on the priesthood of Jesus and how it's greater than the Levitical priesthood, because he's trying to tell them, look, the Levitical system, that was inadequate. He's trying to say, if you go back to that, you go back to something that does not do what Christ does. It's not worth it. Stay the course. Cling to Christ. Now, I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think anyone in this congregation is tempted to convert to Judaism. However, I'll bet there are those out there who are tired. Tired of fighting sin. Tired of trying to maintain a Christian walk. Tired of the strain that comes when sinful people strive to have relationships. Tired of the many forms of persecution that you may or may not face in 21st century America. Maybe we should just give in. Maybe we should just look more like the world. Maybe we should just try to better fit in with those around us who don't know Christ, so that way we don't stick out so much. Well, I'm here to tell you, no. Don't do that. Don't give in to discouragement. Don't forsake what you have in Christ. Don't turn your back on Him and His priesthood. Anything this world can offer you is not nearly as glorious, is not nearly as wonderful, is not nearly as life-sustaining as Jesus Christ and His priestly work that He does for you. So, I want to share with you three reasons why Jesus' priesthood is greater than anything you could turn to, and how that should encourage you and I today. So are you ready? Let's dive in. How is Jesus' priesthood greater than the Levitical priesthood? The first thing I want you to say is this. Jesus' priesthood was secured by an oath. Jesus' priesthood was secured by an oath, verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Now stop right there for a second, because we're jumping into the argument. We're actually jumping into the argument that the author started last week, and that's why I asked Mike to read the whole passage so you could see the whole thing. This is one argument. Last week and this week's kind of more like a part one, part two kind of thing. The author's already been answering this question, how is Jesus' priesthood greater than the Levitical priesthood? He started in verse 16 when he said that Jesus rose to priesthood based on his indestructible life. You may remember that I told you last week, Jesus, being indestructible, fulfilled Psalm 110, verse 4, that states, you are a priest forever. There's the indestructibility. The indestructible life is one element that enables Jesus to be our great high priest. But here's a second element, verse 20, and it was not without an oath. So there was the indestructible life, and there was the oath, both of which are qualifications that secure Jesus this role of priesthood. Keep reading. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. He's referring again to the Levitical priesthood. God set up that priesthood, you may remember, but those priests were not made priests by an oath. It was through the tribe of Levi. Levi was chosen to produce priests. The line of Aaron was chosen to be the line by which the high priest would come. But nowhere in the Old Testament does God declare an oath swearing that Levites will be priests. Now, there's a difference there. You might think, well, what's the difference? There's a difference here. Now, think of it this way. I tried to capture this thought this week as I was looking this over. Think about a boss of a company who really can hire whomever he wants to hire, right? I mean, like, typically there's a process, there are candidates, they have resumes, they have references, and you go through the interview process, you're all aware of this. And if you go through the process, if you have the right credentials, then you have the ability to get hired. And that's one way to get a job. But we all know there's another way. We all know there are situations where it's not what you know, but who you know. And if the boss has a buddy that he wants to hire, he could actually say, I will personally see to it that you get the job. Maybe even bypassing the process. Perhaps some of you have even experienced this. You know a guy, or you know a guy who knows a guy, and you can get in. Kind of the same idea, except on an eternal spectrum. God set up the Levitical priesthood system, but he swore priesthood to his son. And this is very important. I want us all to understand this because it establishes the foundation for Jesus becoming a priest. See, back in Genesis 14, we looked at this. We met this guy, Melchizedek, had no idea who he was. He came, he left, he seemed insignificant. Several hundred years later, Jesus wrote Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 is all about the coming Messiah who will be king and priest. Now, Psalm 110 is short. I just want to read it for you because I want you to see where this is all coming from. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Now I read that for you because I want you to notice something. David is not writing about himself. He's not writing about himself in the third person here. David is writing about the king he knew would come. David knew he was not the Messiah, but he was writing about the Messiah. He was writing about the priest king that would come. And in writing this, he's spelling out some very specific things that only Jesus could fulfill. James Hamilton is one of my Bible heroes, and he wrote this about Psalm 110. He said, Psalm 110 explicitly speaks of David's Lord, and in the gospel accounts of a dialogue about this text between Jesus and his contemporaries, all agree that this figure is the Messiah, the expected king from David's line. Now, I'm not here to preach Psalm 110. Not this Sunday, maybe another Sunday. But I want you to see that David acknowledged the future messianic priest king who was to come. So in Psalm 110, verse 4, when he writes, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, that's the oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's the oath. In fact, bring it back to Hebrews 7:21. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. There it is. God established this oath, swearing that Jesus would be priest. That's important. Because as we saw last week, God changed the priesthood. It was from the tribe of Levi. Now it's from a different order. It's through the order of Melchizedek. God changed things, but he doesn't just randomly change it. God didn't think, you know what, I'm tired of Levi. I'm going to do something else. God doesn't do that. God does not change things on a whim. You know, when we went through Hebrews chapter 6, about a month or so ago, we saw God made a promise to Abraham, and it says he swore it with an oath. Do you remember that? In that section of Scripture, the author of Hebrews encouraged his readers by telling them, God swore an oath to Abraham, and God does not lie. And that is also significant, because when God makes an oath, he will fulfill his word. He cannot lie. God's oath is binding. God binds himself to his oath. Therefore, if God swore an oath to make the Messiah a priest, he must fulfill that oath, and he did. Jesus is our priest. But notice something else in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now, why is that significant? Because we might think, or the original readers of Hebrews might have thought, well, if God changed his mind about the priesthood once, what's to stop him from doing it again? See, to a Jew, the Levitical priesthood was foundational. The Jews who read this letter of Hebrews, they may have even been a little shooken up. Like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? The priesthood's changed. That may have shooken them up. So now they're thinking, well, wait a minute, if he changed it once, what if he changes it again? This oath keeps that from happening. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now, that might not impact you and I as much today as it did a first century Jew, but there's a result of this. Look at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Because Jesus fulfills Psalm 110:4, which gives us the oath by which God himself swears that Jesus is a priest forever, Jesus then is the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, that word guarantor, that's a legal term in Greek, and it was used for those who stood as surety for an agreement. One who stood and said, this is going to happen, and I take a legal oath to make sure this gets paid, or this is going to happen, or whatever. Think about co-signing today. It's not a perfect illustration, but just to help you understand, don't show your hands, but anyone ever co-signed with someone on some large purchase? Typically, they're co-signings with vehicles. Co-signing, if you don't know, it's agreeing to a loan or a lease agreement along with another person who's supposed to be the primary borrower. And you're saying, if this person defaults on their loans, I will accept responsibility. That's kind of the way this is here, that Jesus is the guarantor. He's saying, I accept responsibility for the priesthood. Here's the thing. Jesus guarantees the fulfillment of a better covenant. Now, what is the better covenant? Well, I'm going to get more into that next week as we open up chapter 8, but just to whet your appetite, the better covenant is this, that forgiveness of sins now happens through Christ's work and not the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's the main aspect of the new covenant. We'll get into that more of that next week, but the point is this, Jesus guarantees it. He's the guarantor of a greater covenant because he fulfilled the oath that God swore concerning priesthood. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Jesus' priesthood is secured by an oath. How else is Jesus' priesthood greater than the Levitical priesthood? Here's your second point. Jesus' priesthood is permanent. Jesus' priesthood is permanent. Verse 23. For the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, like I said earlier, there's a lot of repetition in today's sermon. We've looked at this. We've seen that Jesus is eternal. Jesus' life is indestructible. The author's repeating these themes here. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And I said last week, that the priest's retirement age was 50. You serve from 25 to 50, and then you were out 25 years and out. That's not bad. Unless you were the high priest. The high priest served for life. He served till he died, and then the next one in that line, in the line of Aaron, would take over. But even then, a priest could not serve perpetually because they were mortal. Verse 24, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Again, back to Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever. I'm going to give you just a little Greek lesson here, okay? That word forever means forever. Do we got that one? Okay. Now, I know that I have belabored this point the past 2 weeks. I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but I do want to say that God wants you to rest in your salvation. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is not based on your work. It's based on the work of your great high priest who will hold this office permanently. And what is the result of that? Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's the outcome of having a permanent priest with an indestructible life. He is able to save to the uttermost. And that term means completeness. He is able to save you completely. Jesus doesn't do a half-saving job. Jesus, unlike the Levitical priest, isn't limited by mortality. He's not limited by human weakness. And that means when you turn to Christ for your salvation, he saves you fully. He saves you completely. Jesus doesn't save you partially. This means if you're a believer in Jesus, there is no sin he has not forgiven. There is no sin that can separate you from him. Your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Whatever's in your past is wiped clean. It's wiped clean. Whatever is your current struggles, Christ already paid for those. Whatever sins you commit tomorrow, he's already done the work of redemption for those. You could not be more spotless. And the verse tells us he lives continually to make intercession for you. That was part of the priest's job, you might remember I said last week. They make intercession. He's always advocating for you. He's always your mediator. He is at work right now speaking to the Father on your behalf. That's what intercession is all about. And I told you last week that intercession was Jesus speaking to the Father on your behalf, specifically bringing your prayers to him. Remember we talked about that, that as you pray, Jesus takes your prayers and he speaks them directly to the Father. But that's only one aspect of intercession. There are other aspects of intercession. One that is right here I want to talk about is that he advocates for you. 1 John 2:1 tells us about this. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." To advocate is to plead the case for another. So part of Jesus' intercession is that he goes to the bat for you. This verse specifically relates to him advocating for us when we sin. Think about that. Think about it. Sin is bad, if you didn't know that. Sin offends a holy God. Sin mars and distorts and corrupts and breaks down. Sin is the cancer of the soul that eats away at us. It eats away at our relationships. It eats away at the very creation of the universe. You and I are so infected with sin that we are far worse than we even know. Every day our sin wreaks havoc on our lives and the lives of those around us. Anyone feeling good? But because we have a great high priest who paid for our sins with his own blood, our sins in Christ are forgiven. Therefore, when we sin, believers, when we sin, he's advocating for us. He's not against us. And this is amazing. Even though our sin is heinous to God, it's repulsive to God, his own Son stands in our defense. When he sinned, he says to the Father, "I already paid for that. It's done. Debt is paid." He advocates for us. Now, I believe there's still a responsibility for us to confess that. Even though Christ has already done the work, there's still a responsibility for us to confess that to him, restore that relationship. But as far as our justification is concerned, it's paid for. It's done. That's intercession. That's another aspect of Jesus' permanent intercession for you, is that he advocates for us. But here's another one. I want to share one more with you if I can. Another aspect of Jesus interceding for us is that he also prays for us. Now, last week we looked at that he takes our prayers to the Father, but guess what? He's also praying for us. And I want us all to grasp this. In fact, we get a viewing of this in John chapter 17. Jesus prays with his disciples. He prays for his disciples in John chapter 17. But guess what? He also prays for all of his future followers as well. John 17, 20 reads, "I do not ask for these only," the people with him, the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." In John 17, 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you if you're a believer in Jesus. He prayed for you, and I believe he still prays for us. And I believe John 17 is a model of what Jesus prays for us. So what does Jesus pray for us? What does he pray for us? I've got this on the screen, and also there's a QR code in your notes. You can scan and find this. Here's what Jesus prays for us. He prays that we would know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. He prays that we'd be protected from apostasy. He prays that we'll be one in spirit as the Father and Son are one. He prays that we will be filled with his joy. He prays we'll be kept from the evil one. He prays we'll be sanctified through God's word. He prays we'll remain unified in Christ throughout the generations. He prays to let our love convey Christ's message to the world. He prays that we will join him in heaven for all eternity. He prays that we will experience the same kind of love for each other that the Father and the Son share. Go home this week and read John 17 and look for the ways that Jesus has prayed and I believe does pray for you. It's mind-blowing. Your high priest stands before the Father on your behalf praying over you, and he's going to do this forever and ever and ever. He's always doing his priestly work for us. He advocates for us. He prays for us. Grasp these truths and let them do this. Let them deepen your appreciation for your Savior. Let them increase your praise for who he is and all he's done for you. Jesus is permanent. His priesthood is permanent. Lastly, Jesus is the perfect priest. Look at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now, what's he saying there? It's fitting, meaning it's suitable. It's appropriate that we should have such a high priest as has just been explained. Well, actually, he's going to explain it more. What kind of high priest? Keep reading. Holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, think about those titles for a second. This is the way he's describing Jesus, the perfect high priest. He is holy. He is innocent. He is unstained. He is separated from sinners. All of those, of course, communicate Jesus' sinlessness. The author already expressed this idea in chapter 4 when he said, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ sympathizes with us, having experienced humanity, yet he was without sin." And additionally, what we see in chapter 7, the author is using this language about Jesus' sinlessness, but also to the original readers, it would evoke priestly qualifications. In other words, the author is drawing attention to how Jesus fulfilled the priestly qualifications from the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 21, we're told that a priest must be pure in the sense that he has to avoid ritual defilements. He can't become unclean. He has to remain unstained, holy to the Lord. In that same chapter, Leviticus 21, priests are also to be physically whole. In other words, they can't have a physical blemish. They can't. Why? Because becoming unclean or having a physical blemish is a representation of sin. Hear me on that. It doesn't necessarily mean that the person was sinning or that their sin had caused that blemish. What it means is it's a representation of the presence of sin in our world. And the priest could not in any way be tainted. Jesus fulfills Leviticus 21. He was complete and utterly sinless, utterly untainted. And this makes him our perfect high priest. But it gets even better than that. Keep reading, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, we've talked about this when we went through the Leviticus. The high priest had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could minister to the people. Why? Because they were human. They were tainted with sin just like the people were, but not Jesus. He had no need to offer sacrifice for his own sin. And notice this. The sacrifice that he did do was his own body. Jesus never sacrificed an animal. The only sacrifice he did was of his own body. The only sacrifice was his own flesh and blood. And here's an interesting thought. I didn't think about this till this week. You know, the job of priests, one of the main jobs was to offer sacrifices, at least two a day, one in the morning and one in the evening. And that didn't include all the animals that the people brought to them throughout the day. That was their job over and over again, to offer sacrifices for themselves, for the other people offering sacrifices. That's what they did. Jesus is our high priest, and yet he has only ever offered one sacrifice, just one. And it wasn't an animal, it was himself. He offered himself once for all, one sacrifice, no more needed. Now, I just went through 27 verses. I'm not 27, I went through some amount of verses, I don't even know. But what do we take from all this? What do you and I walk away with in 2026? I want to share just a few things from our passage. First, this might be obvious, but we need to think about this. We need to be reminded about this. If God swore an oath and kept it, it proves he is trustworthy. When God speaks, His word is valid, far more valid than anything you and I could comprehend. That means that every word of this book we can trust. It's more sure than the ground you and I walk on. Let me ask you a question. Did you get out of bed this morning and was afraid the ground was going to give way? You didn't even think about it. All I thought, I don't know about you, but all I thought about was coffee. But God's word is more sure than even the ground that we walk on, which means that we need to cling to his promises. When he says he's with us, believe it. When he says your sins are forgiven, believe it. We need to cling to his promises. When he says not to fear because he's going to be there, believe it. It means that he really is who he said he is. He really did do the work of redemption. And believing in those things, beloved, will change your life and change my life. I happened to read a devotional this morning that asked the question, do you live like the tomb is really empty? The empty tomb should radically transform our lives because it proves God is who he says he is. It proves that that same power that rose Christ from the dead is in you and I. So we need to hold to the oath, hold to God's word, trust it, believe it, be transformed by it. Secondly, we need to realize what we have in Christ. We need to realize everything that we have in Christ because of his priesthood. And let me just admit that this can be hard if you and I grew up in the church. I grew up in the church. And many of you, I know you grew up in the church, you were raised, you know these truths, you've heard about Christ's forgiveness of sins, you've heard how Christ cleanses you, he mediates, he intercedes, you've heard all that. If you heard all that growing up, sometimes it's hard to really grasp what we really have because familiarity breeds what? Contempt. We need to stop and recognize what a great salvation we have. We need to be grateful that we no longer have to go to a designated place of worship and depend on weak human priests to mediate between us and God. We no longer have to do that. We rely on the perfect high priest who speaks directly to God on our behalf, now and forever. And we should marvel at that. And we should take advantage of that. Always, every day, approaching Christ, knowing we have the Father's ear. Realize everything we have in Christ. A third thing that we can take away from this is that we need to hold on to what we have, yes, and not stray from it. Not be tempted to live like the world. Not be tempted like the Jews who were discouraged to just, let's leave it behind. Again, part of the reason the author was writing is to encourage his discouraged Jews. Part of the reason that I'm preaching is because if you're discouraged about the Christian life, I'm encouraging you as best as I can to persevere. Persevere. Because if you don't, you're giving up something that you can't get anywhere else. If we don't persevere, if we turn to other things in this world, then we're exchanging the perfect priesthood for something weak. You know, we're trading the grand for the inadequate. We're choosing to stay in a roach motel when God's given us a room at the Ritz. Don't let go of the marvelous relationship we have with the Father through the priestly work of Jesus Christ. Now, this happens in a couple ways. I just want to spend some time on this. First, we can get distracted, so easily distracted from the rich, beautiful relationship we have in Christ. We can get distracted as soon as we walk out of this room. And I'm not necessarily talking about materialism, although yes, materialism, that competes with Jesus, absolutely. But you know, this world offers a lot of stuff, does it not? This world offers us a lot. Education, status, success, adventure, excitement, the arts, sports, so many things that this world offers that in and of themselves are not bad, but they can be distracting. They can be distracting to the point that they are idolatrous, that we live for them instead of living for Christ. I remember hearing Tim Keller one time share a story that he was counseling a young teenage girl who was struggling in her identity with Christ. And he was trying to remind her of all that she was in Christ and all that he'd done with her. And her response was, yes, I understand all that. But what good is all that if I can't get a date? Seriously, that was her struggle. See, what her heart wanted, what she really desired, was a boyfriend. Her idol was having a boyfriend. And, you know, for us who live in this world, we can understand that. We can understand how romance is tantalizing and how really anything else this world offers is tantalizing. We can understand that. I mean, some of these things are wonderful things that God has created for us to enjoy, but we can idolize them. What's your idol? What's distracting you from Jesus? What are you tempted to replace Christ with? It's not going to satisfy and be as beautiful and be as wonderful and be as enjoying as Jesus himself. Again, you may not be tempted to run to Judaism, but there's certainly something in your life that you're tempted to run to apart from Jesus. So let me warn you, don't replace Christ with anything, because he is the greater gift. So we can be distracted from this rich, beautiful, priestly relationship we have with Jesus. That's one thing. But however, another thing that we have to do is we have to cultivate this. So we can be distracted from it. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin, we need to be cultivating this so that we don't drift. We need to cultivate our relationship. We need to hold on to Christ. We need to guard our hearts from getting distracted. Yes, but that's not enough. Cultivate our hearts with who we have, what we have in Christ. Now, I've spent a lot of time talking about personal time in God's Word, personal time in prayer. Certainly those things are important. I spoke on them last week, how we draw near to God, spending time with Jesus. I hope many, if not all of you, had a chance to do that this week. So important. But let's be honest. Not always possible in the hustle and bustle of life. Am I right? I mean, sometimes we're doing good just to drag ourselves out of bed and get to work, right? Much less sit with a few moments with our Savior. So how do we cultivate our hearts in the busyness? How do we draw near to God in the busy every day? I want to share two things with you, and I hope these are practical. First, utilize breath prayers. And we might say, what's a breath prayer? Well, I get this from Adele Alberg Calhoun's book that she wrote called Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. It's a great book, Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. It's a great resource for spiritual disciplines, and she defines breath prayers like this: a form of contemplative prayer linked to the rhythms of breathing. So it looks like this. When I breathe in, I call on God, Lord Jesus. And when I breathe out, I just breathe out my simple request. I need you. Lord Jesus, remind me that you're present. Father, be with me now. And I love that because that's it. That's all it is. And you can practice that anywhere. You can practice that anytime. When you walk into a hectic meeting at work where your boss has lost his ever-loving mind, you can do a breath prayer. When you walk into the family room and the kids have turned it into World War III, you can whisper a breath prayer. Fully relying on God, fully relying on your Savior in the moment that you need him. So that's one way. Secondly, here's another thing that I want to share with you. Cultivating our hearts, sharing with you this. Savor the God moments throughout the day. You know, as you're running around, as you're going a million different directions, when something happens that is obviously God at work, I mean, God's always working and I think we miss most of it, but when something happens that God is obviously at work, just stop and savor it. You know, recently, one of our kids came to us and said, I realized something about Jesus. Only he could be the one to die for us. I can't die for myself. That's amazing. That's a God moment. Savor the God moments. And they can be simple things. All the kids got into the car at the same time and they're ready to go. How did that happen? Savor the God moments throughout the day. There are many other ways to cultivate our own heart, to draw near to God in the busy. These are just two, and I hope they're helpful for you. But let me remind you, the reason we can do this is because we have such a great high priest. And one more thing real quick. When we're doing this, when you and I are in the daily business of cultivating our hearts, one of the amazing things that happens is that it helps to stimulate us to want to cultivate one another's heart, to want to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're spending time cultivating our other hearts, it's going to be natural to want to cultivate other people's hearts. And I'm going to take it a step further. It's going to be natural to want to witness to the lost. Paul David Tripp, in his book Dangerous Calling, writes this: "When I daily admit how needy I am, daily meditate on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and daily feed on the restorative wisdom of His Word, I am propelled to share with others the grace that I am daily receiving at the hands of my Savior." I have a friend who's a camp director. He likes to say it this way: "I want to be so filled up with Jesus that I'm sloshing Him on others." You want to encourage your brother and sister? You want to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Be filled with Him. Cultivate your own heart, and you'll slosh Him on others. You know, and sometimes, what's that going to look like? Sometimes it'll be natural. Sometimes you'll be just talking with people, and it'll just slosh out naturally. Other times, it'll be more of a challenge. You may not know what to say. You may not know how to react in certain situations. That's okay. Back to our breath prayer. Remember, Jesus is with you, and then do some sloshing. You know, ask questions. Be sympathetic. Pray with somebody. Here's the thing about sloshing. It's messy. And it's okay if your sloshing with other people is messy a little bit. Cultivate that heart. It's amazing what God can do with a little bit of sloshing. Now, I just told you one last thing, but that was a lie. Now, this is the last thing, I promise. Because you might look at the text and think, well, you skipped verse 28. Let's go to verse 28. "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Priests were appointed in weakness by the law. Christ was appointed by the oath. In other words, there's no comparison. Christ exceeds the Levitical priesthood. Think of this last verse as just a summary of everything we've been studying. But I want to zero in on one thing here. The author writes, "But the word of the oath, which came later than the law." Now, isn't that interesting? God set up this oath, and it came after He gave the Levitical law. Moses wrote the law hundreds of years before David wrote Psalm 110. But the author is saying, here's what the author is saying here: God's authority supersedes that of the law. God's divine oath is ultimate, not the Mosaic law. He is strong. He made an oath. He made His son to be priest, who is not weak, who is not mortal, but lives on forever. Now let's ask a question. Why does Jesus even bother to do all this? I mean, think about it for a second. If we're honest, no one does this kind of work for another person. No one. You know, I've had people willing to talk to the powers that be on my behalf. I've had that happen. I've had people mediate for me to one degree or another. I've had lawyers speak to judges on my behalf, but I've never had another human being be willing to stand before God for me. I've never had that. And I'll bet that if I asked anyone in this room to do that for me, you'd look at me as if I was crazy. No one goes to this level of mediation and intercession on behalf of another. So why does Jesus? Why does He do it? Jesus goes to the level of mediation for you that is beyond what we can understand. Why? Because, and I said this last week, He's restoring Eden to His people. God, in one sense, through the priestly work of Christ, has brought Eden back to those who believe in Jesus. But why? What's so special about the Garden of Eden? What's so special about it? Eden is the place where man walked with God. God came to the man in the garden in the cool of the evening. We see that in Genesis 3. God walked with man. God delighted in man. God had a relationship with man. And that's what was lost. And that's what Christ has come to restore. And that's why Christ goes to such lengths on our behalf. He is restoring the relationship. See, the greatest thing about Jesus' priestly work is that Jesus is doing the work that brings us back to Himself. We see that right there in the text in verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. That's the goal. That's the end game. That's the reason why Jesus has gone to such great lengths. That's the reason he's working on the grand level that he is as our priest. It's to restore what was lost, the relationship. So church, look to your high priest. Be grateful for all that he does on your behalf, yes, but don't be grateful just for what he does. Embrace who he is. That's the end game. We get Jesus. That's what matters. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the level that you went to be our priest, for the level at which you're working right now in the very throne room of God on our behalf. Thank you that you loved us that much. You loved us enough to live for us. You loved us enough to die for us. You loved us enough to raise from the dead from us. You loved us enough to stand before God interceding on our behalf as our great high priest forever and ever. And all we can say, God, is amen. Thank you. We praise you. God, let this impact our hearts. Let it impact my own heart. Change us through the truth of who you are, of all you do on our behalf. You are greater, greater by far. So Lord, we praise you, and we thank you. We say all this in the great and awesome name of our high priest, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said,
amen.
Church, let's stand and worship our great high priest.